Psalms 127, and the title of the message tonight is The Lord Builds His House. The Lord Builds His House. And so follow along as we read this psalm together. It's only five verses, and I think it'll be a blessing to you as we share some things about the psalm this evening. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And so we see the Psalm of Degrees, or the Song of Degrees for Solomon, Psalms 127. Now, let me tell you how this fits in the Psalms. Beginning in Psalms 120 through Psalms 134, there are 15 Psalms of Degrees. In some cases, they are called the Songs of Ascent. And there's disagreement among theologians as to why they are called the Songs of Ascent. Jerusalem was up on a hill. It was the highest point in geography in the land of Israel. And so no matter from where you came, if you went to Jerusalem, you were going uphill. You were ascending up to Jerusalem. That's why the scripture always said, and he went up to Jerusalem. It didn't matter if you were going north or south. If you were going to Jerusalem, you were going up altitude-wise. And so many of the people said, well, this is the pilgrims were commanded to come three feasts out of the year. They were to come to Jerusalem for the feast. And at Passover and then a couple of other feasts. And if you want to know what those feasts are, you'll have to ask Tom. He's the one that has studied the feasts better than me. But for three of the feasts at least, people came from all over Israel to Jerusalem. And they went up. And the thinking was is that they began singing as they journeyed. You know, they didn't drive in Oldsmobiles and Buicks. They walked, in most cases walked, and maybe led the wife on a donkey, but they walked. And they would walk in clusters and groups because it was safer that way. There were highwaymen and robbers, so you didn't want to be traveling alone. You would travel in clusters. Maybe a congregation this size would travel together. And at night when we would camp together. And it was just kind of a way to pass the time, not only to visit as we walked along, but to sing. And these psalms were 15 songs that were sung in order on their way up to Jerusalem. Also, later, they became known as Songs of Degree in that there were 15 steps on the front of the temple. Now, at the time these were written, there was no temple. The temple came during Solomon's time. Solomon, if he were alive, was not king at the writing of some of these. So these songs were not prepared for the 15 steps of the temple, though they may have been used later. And the belief was is that as the priests would ascend the temple, they would stop at each step and sing another psalm. Take a step and sing another psalm. Take another step and sing another psalm until they had gone all the way to the main floor of the temple. But the way these songs came to be written, truthfully, according to most historians, is that David organized, he wrote most of these, and some of them he collected, but they are psalms that were sung on the way from the house of Obed-Edom up to Jerusalem as he was moving the ark from the house of Obed-Edom up to the city of Jerusalem. And as they went, they had 14 or 15 graduations up to the city, and these songs were prepared to be sung on the way. Now, with that in mind, Psalms 120, David began by lamenting his troublesome surroundings. And the truth of the matter is, as David saw Jerusalem without an ark, it was a troublesome thing to him. And so he begins in Psalms 120 with this psalm, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." So we see David lamenting his surroundings. But in Psalms 121, we see him lifting up his eyes unto the hills. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Psalms 122, he looks up to the house of God, which would at this time be the tabernacle. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalms 123, he looks past the hills, past the house of God. He looks to God himself. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Psalms 124, he surmised that Jehovah was their help. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. And so David sees here that trusting Jehovah, or that Jehovah was their help. Psalms 125, trusting Jehovah is key. Look at this. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Psalms 126, he praised God for turning the captivity of Zion. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now, some of the commentators here say, well, this psalm is out of place. It couldn't have occurred until the Babylonian captivity was over. Well, there were other captivities to talk about besides the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the children of Israel were captive in Egypt for 400 years. And remember that David was exiled from the land himself under the reign of King Saul for a good number of years. And so David's exile, David's captivity, does not have to necessarily be the Babylonian captivity. But we come to Psalms 127, which is our subject for this evening. It is the eighth of these Psalms of Ascent. And here he acknowledges that it is Jehovah who builds the house and who keeps the city. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. The outline is simple. There is no success in any undertaking without the blessing of God, verses 1 and 2. No success in any undertaking without the blessing of God. Verses 3 and 4, even children are a heritage of the Lord. And verse 5, children properly raised are tools, yea, weapons in the hand of Almighty God. And so this evening, before the evening is over, we will be talking about the value of raising children for the glory of God. The occasion is, this psalm is titled The Song of Degrees for Solomon. It's written by David for Solomon's instruction. It's the eighth one of those Psalms of Degrees, and remember that they were written for the celebration of bringing the Ark up into Jerusalem. And it's reasonable to believe that David is thinking ahead of the construction of the temple even as he writes this psalm. Solomon, as a young king, will have two great challenges. Number one will be building the temple, and number two will be protecting the borders of the land that David has established to be the nation of Israel. Now, with those things having been said, let's go to the exposition of these verses and look with me, if you would, at verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. The psalm is about building and battling, it's plain to see. It would be the counterpart of Luke chapter 14 and verses about 28 through about 32. Listen to Luke 14. Jesus is speaking, and he says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions or terms of peace. So Jesus gives us a counterpart of this psalm, even in a New Testament parable. The point is, it's about building and about battling. The key word in this psalm is the word vain. Look in verse 1, they labor in vain that build it. Verse 1 also, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Vanity here, my friends, means uselessness and carries the idea even of self-destructiveness. Do you know it's useless? It is empty. It is wasted time. All the time that you spend worrying is wasted time. Wasted time. Not only, it would be one thing if you could just write it off as wasted time, but it is usually destructive time. Many people suffer from physical conditions that are brought on by stress. And stress is the result of worry. Stress is the outcome of worry. And I want you to understand that vanity here, this emptiness, this self-destructiveness, it is useless and even destructive to think that we can build anything without the Lord. It's useless to think that we can keep the city with vigilant guard and military armament unless the Lord keeps it. Doesn't matter how many soldiers, doesn't matter how vigilant the guard, doesn't matter how well the bulwarks are in place, if the Lord doesn't keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. That's another name for worrying. Worrying is eating the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. It's useless to burn the midnight oil, to plan and prepare, unless the Lord is our builder, our guardian, and our supervisor. To eat the bread of sorrows is to worry. The contrast to worry is peace and sleep. Remember David's words in Psalms 4. We spoke on that this morning. David said, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Those words were written by a fugitive king under the insurrection of his son Absalom. I want you to understand worry is a vain and a destructive thing. Ask the builders of Babylon or the builders of Babel how they got along without the Lord's help. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. And the Lord returned their words into their own bosoms. Here's what he said. Go to and let us go down there and confound their language. In vain they toiled, for the Lord's face was against them. Ask the builders of Babel how well they did without the Lord's blessing. Ask the attackers at Kadesh Barnea. I looked up in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and beginning in verse 42, the story. Remember, the children of Israel came up to the city of Kadesh Barnea, or the place of Kadesh Barnea, and that's where they sent the 12 spies into the land. For 40 days, the 12 spies went throughout the land, and they brought back evidences of the richness of the land. But when they came back, they were so impressed by the giant Anakims and by the defenses of the cities and by the iron chariots that they were convinced, 10 of the 12 were convinced, this is not a doable deed. We cannot do this. Two men, Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, said, we can do it. We are well able to do this because their defenses are soft. They're big men, but the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And God will give us this land. They voted 10 to 2 not to go in. Well, then after they voted not to go in, Jehovah came down and the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night came and hovered over the tabernacle. And God spoke out of the cloud to all the people in the hearing of all the people. And here's what he said. He said, you have disobeyed me. You have defied my command to go in to possess the land. And so what I'm going to do is every one of you that is over the age of 20 will die here in the wilderness. You will not inherit the land. Your children that you said would be meat for these giants, your children will inherit the land, but you will not. And you will wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day that your spies spend in the land. And you know, the people got to thinking that we made a bad choice. We'd better get our forces together and go ahead and attack. But you know what? The Lord said, no, it's too late. The decision's been rendered. Your choice is made. If you go in now, you go in without me. Well, listen to verse 42. The Lord said unto them, say unto them, or the Lord said unto me, that is to Moses, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you. lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I, that is Moses, spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even into Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear to you, so ye abode in Kadesh many days, according to the days that ye abode there. Ask the children of Israel how well they did without the Lord's help. Ask the men of Babel how well they did without the Lord's help. Ask Hophni and Phinehas how the battle goes without the Lord's help. I was thinking about Hophni and Phinehas and how the Philistines gathered against the Israelites. And the story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in that passage of Scripture, verse 7, it says the Philistines were afraid, for they said, and listen, the Philistines said, oh man, they've got the Ark of God in the camp. And the people were screaming and hollering, yes, yes, we have the Ark of God. The Ark of God is in the camp. And the Philistines were afraid. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath been no such thing heretofore. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So here's what they said. Here's what the Philistines said. They said, you know what? Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit you like men and fight. And the Philistines did fight. They fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of the footmen of Israel 30,000 men. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Later in verse 17, the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God is taken. And old chubby Eli fell off the back of the wall that he was sitting on and bursted wide open and died when his sons were killed in battle. Ask Hophni and Phinehas how well you do in battle without the Lord present there with you. Ask King Saul how well you do without the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 28. The Philistines have gathered around Saul. He's outnumbered and outgunned. He's surrounded. Samuel has died. The Lord has abandoned him. He has been told the Lord is not with you anymore, and he would pray, and the Lord did not answer. Listen to this, and when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. So he went out and said, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her. And he went to the witch of Endor and said, bring up Samuel from the dead. I believe she really did bring up Samuel from the dead, because she was so shocked at what she had done, she was stunned. And here's the conversation that took place between Samuel and Saul. Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I've called thee that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. And then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask me? Listen to this, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy. Verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou and thy sons shalt be with me. In other words, Samuel said, I'm dead. I've been brought up for this one occasion, but tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You'll be dead. You'll be on the other side of the living. The Lord also shall deliver the host of the Israelites into the hands of the Philistines. Chapter 31, in verses 3 through 6, we see how the battle went. Verse 3, the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell upon his own sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together they all died. Ask Saul how the battle goes without the Lord. Ask Saul, the builders of battle. Ask the men at Kadesh Barnea. Ask Hophni and Phinehas. Spurgeon says this, the psalmist does not bid the builder cease from laboring. This is an important piece of balance here. The psalmist does not bid the builder cease from laboring, nor does he suggest that the watchmen neglect their duty, nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. Nay, he supposes that they will do all they can do. But then he forbids their fixing their trust on what they have done and assures them that all creature effort will be vain unless the Creator puts forth his power to render second causes effectual. Here's what Spurgeon was saying about that, is there are men who draw the conclusion from Psalm 127 that, well, we just trust the Lord. We sit back and do nothing. We sit back and wait. We let the Lord keep the city. We let the Lord build the city. We let the Lord build the temple. We let the Lord keep the city. So we'll go home and go to bed. No, that's a fool that does that. We still put the watches on the walls. We still put trowels and mortar in the hands of the workmen. We still build the city as well as we can build it, and we still fight the battle as well as we can fight it. But the point is, we put no confidence in our efforts. Our efforts are vain by themselves. It is the hand of Almighty God that builds the city and that keeps the city. In this case, the word house is used figuratively. I'm back in Psalms now. Except the Lord build the house. The house, word house is used figuratively in Scripture for a dispensation or a system. For example, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses erected Judaism. Judaism was the house of Moses. As long as God was with Judaism, it grew and prospered. When Israel abandoned Jehovah, he abandoned them. For centuries, the Jews attempted to keep the walls of Judaism, that is, their ceremonies and their traditions. They attempted to keep them up for centuries, but without much success because the Lord was no longer with them. And I remember the day that Jesus died. Remember when they dedicated the tabernacle, what happened? When they dedicated the tabernacle, what came and filled the tabernacle? The Shekinah glory of God. You remember that? The light, a blinding light, the same blinding light that Paul later saw on the Damascus Road, the same blinding visual light that the disciples saw Jesus become on the Mount of Transfiguration. That light filled the tabernacle with the glory of God. Later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the same thing happened. But do you remember Ezekiel told the story how because of idolatry, the glory of God came up from between the wings of the cherubim off of the mercy seat, and it hovered over the mantle of the door of the temple, and then it hovered over the temple, and then it hovered over Mount Zion, and then it disappeared to the east. And it was never seen again by those eyes. 70 years later, when the captives came back from Babylon and they poured the foundation of a new temple, they laid a new foundation, and the young men, they were so happy. They had never seen the old temple. They had never seen the old foundation. And they were so happy, rejoicing and praising God. But the old men wept because they had seen the glory of the first temple. But you remember, they built a new temple. Do you know there is no record when they dedicated that temple? There is no record that the Shekinah glory of God filled that temple. There's no record. The ark did not come back from Babylon. Historians all agree upon that. The ark was never seen after Nebuchadnezzar carried it away. It was never seen again. And the ark, of course, was covered with the mercy seat and the cherubim, and that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Without the ark, there will be no Shekinah glory. You know what they put in the temple? A flat stone. So that on the Day of Atonement, they sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices on a flat stone and offered it before the Lord. But there was no Shekinah glory. And then years later, that temple was worn out, and Herod built a new temple. It's called Herod's Temple in the New Testament. Do you know when Herod's temple was dedicated? There's no record of the Shekinah glory of God coming in there either. How do you know there was no temple or no Shekinah glory in the temple of Herod or in the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, I know it because of this. There was no glory in Herod's temple because on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was rent in twain from top to bottom. The book of Colossians tells us that veil was symbolic of the body of Jesus. And when Jesus' body was broken in the crucifixion, man now had access to God through Jesus Christ, through the veil of his flesh. But there was something else we learn. When that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, every Jew in Israel could go into the temple and look into the Holy of Holies. Nobody but one man had ever seen that, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You know what they saw when they looked in there? Not a blooming thing. There was no Shekinah glory. The glory was gone. Israel was bankrupt. Judaism was bankrupt. Judaism offered no power to wash away and cleanse sins anymore. Moses built or erected the house of Judaism, but the day came that the glory left. The glory left the temple. Look at verse 3, if you would. We've seen here that the Lord builds the city, or builds the house. The Lord keeps the city. And if you eat the bread of sorrows, you're doing it in vain. It's useless and destructive. Now we come to verse 3, and this speaks of a house of a different kind. Isn't it kind of interesting how David moves out of a literal house, the house of God, and then a figurative house, the house of Judaism? Now he moves to a house that is built by a man with a husband and a wife and children. I think that's interesting. He moves to this statement, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." It's not a far leap if you see that he's talking about a house. You see that? If it weren't for the fact that he's talking about a house and a city, building a house and keeping a city, if it weren't for the concept of building a house, and Moses built his house, and each man built his house, his family, for his inheritance, each man's house was made up of his children. As a matter of fact, the only value in having an inheritance is if you have inheritors. What point is there to have wealth to leave behind if you have no sons and daughters to whom to leave it? This verse speaks of a house of a different kind, the household of a man, that is, leaving descendants behind to keep up his name. Spurgeon comments this: "Without this, what is a man's purpose in accumulating wealth? To what purpose does a man build a house if he has no heirs? Successful as he was," listen to this, "Napoleon had no descendants." Successful as he was, he died without an heir, so there was no Napoleon dynasty. The kingdom of Alexander the Great was divided between four generals because he had no children. Children are the Lord's. They're not the parents, and they dead for sure not the state's. We live in a day and age where the state wants to claim the children and call them children of the state. That is said in communist China and in the communist Eastern Bloc state. Let it not be said in the United States of America. Children are not the property of the government. But let me tell you, if you think they're the property of dad and mother, you're wrong again. They're the property of God. We did nothing to make them. God in heaven gifted us with them. They are his heritage to our family, to our home. Children are the Lord's, not parents, nor the state's. Ownership of children must be understood for them to be treated and brought up properly. Children are a blessing, not a burden. They are doubtful blessings only to doubtful people. Where society is rightly ordered, children will be seen as an inheritance, not as an encumbrance. They will be received as a reward and not as a regret. Look at verse 4, if you would, please. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Arrows here are considered as weapons, or arrows are weapons. And get this, they're the kind of arrow or the kind of weapon that reach a target that you cannot reach by hand. You know, on the battlefield, you can reach certain targets with your knife or with your sword. But if you got a guy out there at 100 yards, you'd better find another tool, another weapon, because you're not going to reach him with a knife or an axe or a sword or a club. And an arrow will reach those that you cannot reach by hand. Children are given in youth, and properly trained, they will extend our ministries and our goals beyond the reach of our age. I was thinking about this. Long before 2050, if Jesus tarries that long, long before 2050, I will have seen my last days in ministry. But my son Nathan will still be preaching by the grace of God. Do you understand that by raising Nathan and Levi both as preachers, I didn't make them preachers, God made them preachers, but by trying to raise them correctly, now my ministry is extended another 20 to 25 years. Do you see that? Michael, how many saw the picture that Elsie has on the cell phone of Michael? I think you'll make it fine in the Solomon Islands. Those of you that didn't see it, he had to give a speech and he had to use props, so he went down to Walmart and got some Halloween paint and painted himself black like the people in the Solomon Islands. And so he painted himself all black. He did his arms black, his hands black, and here he is taking this with this picture. He's got his big grin, and I said, you know what is really bad? I said, Michael, you've got the features of a black man. I said, your lips and your nose, you looked black. Dyed his hair red, or he put red goop in his hair, and he borrowed a Hawaiian shirt from one of the professors there. Michael is 16 years younger than Nathan. He could still be in ministry all the way to 2060 or 2065. Do you understand what I'm saying? I was born in 1953. If I lived to 2050, I would be 97 years old. And by then, me and John would have driven several nursing home aides to insanity if we go to the same nursing home. They're never going to let us in the same nursing home, John, because if you get on one aisle and I get on the other aisle, nobody's going to want to work that hallway. And so I'm razzing John. You understand raising children correctly will lengthen the influence of your ministry by 20 to 25 years. Or more. They will extend our ministries and our goals and reach beyond our age. But listen to this, they must be God in hand when they are young. Did you hear me? They must be God in hand when they are young, or they will not share our desires when they are old. We have a number of folks living who think that I can just enjoy my children. They're like a pet, you know. I just enjoy them. Oh, aren't they cute? No, they're not cute. Not when they disobey. Not when they show no honor or respect to the things of God. That is not cute. We laugh at their cuteness and we're preparing a rebel in years to come. Listen, boys and girls must be God in hand when they're little, or they will not share our values when they get older. I'm not saying we can have no fun with our children. I'm all for dads getting on the floor and wrestling with their children. My wife just used to get aggravated when I did it at bedtime. She said, why can't you do that in the morning when it's time to get them out of bed? Why do you have to wait till it's bedtime to wrestle with them and get them all hyped up? And then I can't get them to lay down and go to sleep. Well, so my time clock was off a little bit, my biological time clock. I just always felt like wrestling in the evening. But I didn't feel like it in the morning. But do you understand? I'm all for having a good time. And I am for enjoying your children, but they are not pets. They are human souls for whom Jesus died. And of all of the men in this life that we should win to Christ and disciple to be sanctified unto the Lord, it should be our own boys and girls. They must be properly constructed, properly balanced, properly guided so that they will hit the mark when they are launched into society. I'm not an archer. Some of you have done some bow hunting. I've never done bow hunting, but I've learned this. Do you know it doesn't matter how good the archer is and how good the bow is, if the arrow's faulty, it'll not fly straight. You've got to have a perfect arrow if you're going to have a perfect hit. If the shaft is not true, it will wobble. You know how you would translate that to a little boy or a little girl? Is if their shaft is not true and they wobble, it means that they are uncertain about where they stand. Uncertain about who they are. We live in this day and age where everybody's worried about their own self-image, about who they are. And so we try to tell them, oh, you're really good. God don't make junk. You don't find that in Scripture. You know what the Bible says that the self-image of a Christian is? Outside of Christ, I am depraved and lost and bound in sin. In Christ, I'm the child of a king, but out of Christ, I'm lost and undone. Who am I? I'm a sinner saved by grace. Who am I? I'm a forgiven sinner. That's who I am. And listen, we'd better get that right. We want our boys and girls to have the proper view, the biblical view of self-image. We want them to see them as God sees them. Otherwise, they'll lack certainty in this life. The nock must be centered. You know what that is? That's that little groove in the back of the arrow that you put on the string. That must be centered or it will stray. Translated that into child rearing, they'll lack direction. We want to be sure and give our boys and girls direction. Now listen, I am not for calling any boy or any girl to preach. We've all heard the stories told of daddy called mama, or mama called daddy sent preachers. We don't need any more mama called daddy sent preachers. But we need men who are men, Christian men who are willing to stand up and, if need be, die for the Lord Jesus. But let me tell you, if you're not willing to live for Him, you'll never be willing to die for Him either. We need to raise up a generation of young men who will stand for Christ if it costs them everything. They need that direction. It doesn't mean they have to be preachers. It doesn't mean they have to be missionaries. But it means that they need to be men with direction. You know, some of the greatest men in the Bible were not preachers. Daniel was not a preacher. But oh, what a man of God Daniel was. Joseph was not a preacher. But oh, what a man of God Joseph was. Do you know, Moses was not a preacher. He was a statesman. But what a leader Moses was. Joshua was a general. He was a warrior. David was a warrior. Nowadays, you would translate that to a statesman, a soldier, and a statesman. Some of the greatest men in Scripture were not preachers. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God raised up some men who would lead this nation in the way she ought to go? And listen, it'll never be a preacher. Preachers speak to men spiritually. We need leaders in this nation who are spiritual men, but who will speak to men governmentally in language they understand and lead them in a right path. Whether our boys become preachers or missionaries, or whether they become statesmen or doctors or lawyers, or whether they drive trucks and dig ditches. I really do not care, but I want them to be men that I can count on. I want them to be men that God can count on. The knock must be centered, or they will lack direction. The feathers must be equal, and they must be symmetrical. Do you notice how God has organized things? God is a God of order, and there's symmetry involved in the placement of the arrows on the tail end of the shaft. If those arrows are not symmetric, or those feathers, if they're not symmetric, and if they're not exactly equal, then it will spin. The arrow will spin and divert. It'll lack consistency. We need to raise some boys and girls that are consistent. You know what that means? It means the same every day. Because they're men and women of principle. Let me give you this illustration. You've heard it before. Some of you have heard it for 25 years. You're probably tired of it. But you know what consistency is? Consistency is when you flip a light switch, the lights do what? Come on, how many times? 95 out of 100? Is that satisfactory? Would you be happy with the electric company if you had electricity 95 out of 100 times? I would not be happy. I want my car to start. How many times out of 100 times? I want it to start 100 times out of 100 times. As far as I'm concerned, a car that only starts 75-80% of the time is not worth having. If I had a car, Brother Kenny, that failed me 5 times out of 100, you and I'd be looking for me another car. I'm not going to put up with that. I can't put up with that. I need to be able to go when the phone rings. And do you know what? God needs to be able to count on men and women of God. We need to learn to be consistent. And that means we're going to have to put some other things first besides our own desires and wants. Feathers that are unequal or not symmetrical will lack consistency. The point must be sharp on an arrow. It must be sharp or it will not penetrate. How does that translate into raising boys and girls? A sharp point is conviction. We need some boys and girls with conviction. Some young people who, when they grow up, when they are launched into the air, they stick and stick deep. And that means that they not only have to know what they believe, but why they believe it. And they need to be willing to stand up for what they believe. Listen, a conviction is not a preference. A preference can be compromised. A conviction you must die for. It's something you believe from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. And you know what? There's no ground for compromise there. You say, well, that sounds a lot like stubbornness to me. Well, there's not a lot of difference between stubbornness and conviction if stubbornness is built and founded upon truth of Scripture. We need to be stalwart and stubborn about what the Scripture teaches. Unfortunately, most of us are just stubborn about our own wants and desires and that we want our way. That's stubbornness. But conviction is when, listen, the Bible says it, I believe it. And as Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do none other. We have to come to that point. Our children need certainty and direction, consistency and conviction. Here's the last thing. Do you know what they do? They sharpen the tip of the arrow, but they want those two little pointy things on the back, the barbs, they want them dull. They want a sharp point, but dull barbs. Why? So it can't be pulled out easily. You ever see one of those old John Wayne arrows or John Wayne movies? He gets hit by the Indian, pulls the arrow out, and keeps on fighting. If that was a good arrow, it wouldn't come out so easy. You know what? There's only one thing to do with an arrow that is built properly. If it has the proper type of point on it, you got to push it on through because it won't come out backwards. You know what that is? It translates in our children to perseverance. We want children that once they have stuck their point into something, they don't quit easy. They can't be pulled out and they won't go away. They need to be the kind of members of society that stand up for Christ and make their point for Christ. And when people try to shut them up, they won't be shut up. When people try to back them down, they won't back down. We need that kind of stubborn perseverance in raising our children, if they are to be arrows in the hands of a mighty man. The bow and the skill of the archer are important, but neither of those can compensate for a poorly designed arrow. Only then will the arrow fly true and straight as it's intended to its intended destination. Now look in verse 5 and we'll be finished if you would please. Happy's the man that hath his quiver full of them. I'm told that a quiver is 5. So I had one extra arrow. Actually, I had 2. One's in heaven, one's on earth. Notice this, they shall not be ashamed. That word ashamed in the Old Testament means disappointed. But they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. You know why? Because there was... One man didn't get nearly as much attention as 6 men standing in the gate. If you brought a delegation of men, you got a lot more attention at your requests or at your pleas. You got a lot more attention than if there was just one. This world has a humanistic plot. You know what the humanistic plot is? Is to convince the world of overpopulation. I want you to understand overpopulation, the theory of overpopulation is a humanistic plot. I love this quote by C.H. Spurgeon. He said, if the world is overpopulated, it is with degenerate, untrained, uncivilized, unchristian people. It is a myth to think of overpopulation with the kind of people that God would have us raise and train. Now listen to this. I'm going to repeat that. It is a myth to think of overpopulation with the kind of people God would have us to train and raise. They would clear jungles, drain the swamps, plant crops, build homes, build cities, advance civilization to new heights if properly trained and properly launched. I heard 20 years ago that if the population of the world were each person in the whole world was given 6 square feet of ground. You know what that is? That's 2 feet deep, 3 feet wide. That's room to stand, not room to sit, but room to stand. You could put, now this was 20 years old. I'd like to see this thought done on a more modern basis, but I remember this from 20 years ago. The entire population of the world could have stood in the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. And yet we're told that the world is overpopulated. We're told that because the humanists don't like the kind of boys and girls we raise. They would like us to raise no more. That's why in communist nations you're allowed 1 or 2 children and then they fix you so you can have no more. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, God wants us to multiply. And he wants us to raise them, not just to multiply for the sake of numbers. For if we raise boys and girls that do not love the Lord and will not serve him, we have accomplished nothing. But if we raise boys and girls who love him with all their heart and serve him with all their mind, then we have expanded our own ministry many times over. I leave you with this thought this evening. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Children are an heritage of the Lord. That all goes together. This is the house that the Lord has built. It's a house that includes little boys and girls. Let us raise them properly. Let us be willing, if need be, to trade my life for theirs. I was thinking about that today. I was thinking a bit about what would I trade my life for. And I don't know that I would trade it for anything, but there are people that I would trade it for. Would you be willing to lay your life down for one of these little ones? So that he could live and serve and honor the Lord with his life. We need to be willing to do that. Fortunately, the Lord doesn't require us to lay down that supreme sacrifice most of the time. But you know, we need to be willing to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I urge you this evening to get a vision for that and to get on board. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?